Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We thank you that it reveals us you, your heart, your character, your person. Most of all, it tells us the story of your gift of love in the person of your Son, the one who was planned from eternity, the one who was prophesied for centuries, the one who was born as a baby, and yet the one who, having died and risen again, reigns and rules as King and Lord and will return in power and glory. We thank you supremely for him. And as we've reflected on all of your blessings, we know that none compares to the gift that you've given us in Christ. We also thank you for our families. We acknowledge that we find them a great blessing. We also know that because sinners live there, they're also places of testing and challenge. And we pray that as we think about what your word has to say about family and ministry and family, that you would cause us to hear and understand and see ourselves in ways that honor and follow you. So we entrust our time to you in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of those re-elected to Congress this month was a Colorado congresswoman from the 4th District in Colorado named Marilyn Musgrave. In her first term, and she's now going back for her second term, she gained attention primarily for her introduction and defense of the federal marriage amendment, but she was called by Newsweek magazine a gutsy freshman in her first term. As a matter of fact, they named her one of seven Republicans with star power who are potential presidential candidates in the year 2008. She's the only one from the Congress who was nominated for that role. She was a high school teacher before she became a stay-at-home mom. She had four children. They've given her, in turn, five grandchildren. She'd served 8 years previously in the Colorado House and the Colorado Senate, and she's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even though she's getting this acclaim as a potential future presidential candidate, she is not convinced that her political career is the most important thing about her life. She told one magazine, and I quote, "It's wonderful to pursue this stage of my life, but the earlier part of my life was more important. Then I was shaping four little human beings. It's an awesome responsibility to mold a child's life. The best job I've ever had was being a full-time wife and mother." It's hardly a majority opinion in our culture, but it's something to be listened to for her call and her sense of God's call upon her life. If we are called to be mothers and fathers, there is no more significant responsibility that God has placed in our hands. We begin to think about what the New Testament teaches. It teaches some important things. It teaches, for example, that if you're going to look for people who are leaders in a local church, they must be those who manage their own household well. In other words, the Bible is saying that leadership means you succeed at home first. And that's a kind of underlying principle of the Word of God. When it comes to what you do and the contribution you make, the principle of Scripture is succeed at home first. Now, that's a huge challenge. And home is not like other places of our life where we can put into implementation certain formulas and equations and practices and work hard to get certain assured results, at least relatively assured results. And children don't respond that way. And that's why parenting is not only one of our most significant challenges, it is also one of our most difficult, because children don't just respond as mechanical subjects of our input to their life. So the Bible comes back and gives us wisdom, wisdom on working with children. Last week we looked at Proverbs, and we looked at three things that it tells us, that as we seek to parent, parents are to be a security system for their children as they walk with the Lord, that they become a shelter for their children. They're to be the primary wisdom trainers for their children, and also they are to be sometimes the correctors of their children. I want to return especially to those second ideas this morning, those second and third ideas about being wisdom trainers and being correctors, and ask you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. has one of the most famous of all of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, but it's a proverb that often is abused and misused as well as being helpful and understood. But the Proverbs are not just isolated statements. And the way they've been put together, as scholars are increasingly understanding, is that other Proverbs are put around them to help us balance the statement of any one proverb. So what I want to do is we're going to look at verse 6 and we're going to look at verse 15, but I want to spend the time to read the first 6 or 7 verses before we turn our attention to the first one. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is more to be desired than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Rich and poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man, a shrewd man, sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple, the naive, keeps going and suffers for it. Humility and the fear of Yahweh bring wealth and honor and life. In the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. The rich rule over the poor. The borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows wickedness reaps trouble, and the rod of his fury will be destroyed. Verse 15, well, verse 14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, a young person, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty. Now, I want to notice two things. First of all, in verse 6, and then in verse 15. Verse 6 simply says that effective parental guidance is primarily positive. Train a child in the way he should go. Now, because that's such a simple statement, it's worth our time making sure we really grasp it and have a handle on it. So I want to take it apart in pieces. The first part of verse 6 tells us, train a child. That word train is where I want to direct our attention, because guidance involves coaching and training. The word train isn't used very often in the Old Testament, and rather surprisingly, in the 5 times it's used, it is used 4 times of dedicating something. Dedicating a house, it's used twice that way in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And then when the temple is built, it's used in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles of dedicating the temple. So the idea of this word is to inaugurate or to begin the use of something, and it has a word picture behind it. The Hebrew language is very close to the Arabic language, and the roots of some of them are the same. And so this particular word has an interesting word picture in the Arabic language. A midwife would bring a newborn infant into the world, and then we're told it would take some juice of palm or of date and would put it on her finger and rub it on the palate of a newborn to give it an instinct to suck, to begin to cause the sucking effect. And that's the word that's used here. It's the idea of starting or inaugurating something. But it has, again, the idea of dedicating as well. Very shortly, and I'm not sure what the dates are, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, are going to celebrate the Feast of Hanukkah. Feast of Hanukkah commemorates the dedication or the rededication of the temple when it was taken over by the Maccabees from the Greeks who had paganized it in all kinds of different ways. And so when they have the Feast of Hanukkah, it's the Feast of Dedication. It's this same word, Hanak, Hanukkah. It's used, for example, a related word is used of Abraham. Abraham had 318, we're told, trained, Hanik, soldiers, people in his household who could go and do warfare. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the basic idea of this word is simply saying, start your child on the way he should go. Launch your child. Dedicate your child by both a commitment and then begin to launch your child on the way he should go. Parenting is not about beginning the task. All we can do is launching them and to give them a good start. but it helps us to stand back. If we're to launch our child, then one of the things we need to recognize is effective parenting calls us to train our children, not to tame them. My mother-in-law had a way of speaking about our kids, and I remember on more than one occasion, she used to say, "You've got to break the will of that child. You've got to break the will of that child." And I can remember my reaction to that, that no, we didn't want to break the will of that child, but we did want to direct the will of that child and shape the will of that child. It's one thing to tame a child. It's another thing to train a child. And our task isn't to break their will so they become passive and submissive with no zest for life and no energy. But what we need to do is to take that and train them so that those energies and strengths are used in productive and God-honoring ways. We're also called to train our children in the way they should go, not to punish our children. Don't misunderstand, there is a sense in which training has a component of what we would talk about as punishing, and yet there's a huge difference between the two. For example, punishment is focused on the negative, on what's been done wrong. You broke the rule, you're going to pay. And the goal of punishing is to deal with conduct. But wise parents are concerned not about punishing, but about disciplining. And discipline is focused not so much on what was done wrong, but on character, who you're becoming, on the habits that are being formed, and the direction that you are going in life. Punishment simply looks at the fact you broke the rule, you pay. But discipline says you're heading in the wrong direction, or you're developing a bad habit, and it has to be dealt with now. Otherwise, it's going to become something horrendous in your life as you move through life in different directions. The word training also reminds me is that training's progressive. No coach who's got any common sense goes out and takes a bunch of T-ball players who are 6 years of age and treats them like 16-year-olds in terms of playing baseball. The way you train a T-baller when they're at age six, whether you should even bother trying is a question I might have, but you begin. I was with my grandson this week, and I was trying to teach him how to catch and how to throw properly and how not to. But if I'm 16 or you're 16 and I'm still having to do that, we've got another problem at that particular stage. And so you need to recognize that training is progressive and it has to be adjusted to the child, and the child sets the schedule, and there's different things at different stages that are involved in that process of what are they capable of. So the statement, train a child, comes with all this resonance that is my goal to launch my child into the world, but how and for what purpose? And that's where the next phrase comes. Train a child in the way he should go. Now, it's interesting because literally it just says, train a child according to his way. And there's been several different suggestions. One very popular idea, and you'll find it with all kinds of preachers. Preachers love this idea because it really preaches well. Train a child according to his bent. Now, I don't know of any scholars who hold that interpretation, but I know of a lot of preaching books that are sermons on children, and there's truth to that. There's a bent to our child. That is, our child has natural abilities and natural instincts. And when I work with my child, I'm to be sensitive to who they are and how God has made them, to their individuality with their strengths, to build on their strengths, to learn to manage their weaknesses and to become who God has uniquely called them to be. I'm to train a child in the way he should go, not the way I want him to go, not to be a kind of imitator of who I am, not to do what I want them to do, but to do them to train them to be what God's wired them to be. All of that is true, and all of that is meaningful, but it's not what this passage is talking about. First of all, the way in the book of Proverbs is the way of wisdom or the way of foolishness, consistently. And so this would be a using of that word in a way it's not used elsewhere. Secondly, the way of a child, the bent of a child, well, this passage tells us down in verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. So there's times where I need to turn a child away from his bent, not toward his bent. And I need to challenge that in their life in particular ways. We all have a natural bent to foolishness. But what this passage is telling me, I need to train a child according to the way of wisdom, according to the way he should go. That my greatest need or prayer for my child is that my child not be happy, that my child be wise. Now, I don't think those are contradiction, because I think wisdom is the path of happiness in the long run, but not necessarily in the short run. And so many of us as American parents have bought into the idea that what I want for my child is for them to be happy. Oh, you've got to be happy. And I have grown-ups coming to me all, I've got to do this because I've got to be happy. The Bible says, no, you've got to be holy. And your short-term understanding of happiness is going to lead you down to a road of destruction. But wisdom is the recognition that I'm to order my life in accordance with the reverence that I have for God, and everything in my life begins to flow out of that. And the essential skill of wisdom is discernment. That I need to teach my child how to choose and how to select. I was reminded that again this weekend as my grandson was watching television, and he would see something and he'd say, Grandpa, I want that for Christmas. And Grandpa, I want that for Christmas. And Grandpa, I want that for Christmas. And we live in a culture that bombards us with options and choices. And even as little children, to try and teach them discernment, that they can't have everything they want and they don't need everything people tell them they need. And that's one of those life skills that moves further and further through life. And the huge concern of a parent is to maintain influence in the life of their children as they move and develop at different stages in their life. Now, the second line says, train a child, launch a child, get them going in the path he should go. That as a parent, I need to launch my child on the path of wisdom. And then there's this second line. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. It's kind of verse that you want to grab onto right away and say, what a promise. If I invest my time here, here's a guarantee that my kids will turn out right and they won't depart from it. I wish I could tell you that's what it means, that that's what it says. And it is in large measure what it says. It says, you know, the norm is that when parents invest their life in training their children, good things happen. And there's good success. But it's not a recipe. It's not something that happens immediately. That's why this passage is put right after verse 5. In the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. That as our children move into life, they need to learn to guard their soul. Or verse 8, he who sows wickedness reaps trouble. The rod of his fury will be destroyed. When he is old, he will not turn from it. It's nothing automatic. There's still choices that needed to be faced. See, proverbs are truisms. They are not guarantees. Proverbs are the way things often work. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, don't take that to the bank. Because if you've got a certain genetic makeup, you can go to bed early, you can go to bed early and get up early, and you can still have a heart attack. There's no guarantee, or you can get hit by a bus. So these things are truisms, they're not guarantees. Turn with me to chapter 15, verse 5. And the reason I mention this is because we as Christian parents often take on ourselves a load that we ought not carry. Now, I am not in any way minimizing what this passage is telling us. This passage is telling us, launch a child in the way he should go. That's the calling God has given to us. But chapter 15 and verse 5 says, a fool rejects or resents his father's discipline. And the word there means instruction. Primarily. But whoever heeds correction shows prudence. Verse 10. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die. Verse 12. A mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. Verse 32. He who ignores instruction or discipline despises himself. But whoever heeds correction gains understanding. The fear of the Lord teaches a person wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Children can fail parents, just as certainly as parents can fail children. And we need to recognize that Proverbs tells us. That's why Proverbs is addressed not to parents. It's addressed to children. The parent says, love wisdom, love wisdom. You've got to love this stuff. And if it was written saying there's a guarantee, then it would all be addressed to parents, not to children, saying it's all in your hands. So I want to balance this, because some of us watch our children walk away from things that we've told them, and we grieve inside, and no parent can stand in front of a mirror and say, I have been a perfect parent. When we see these things, we need to deeply ask and question, just as we have in this drama. Am I being too non-directive? Am I being overly corrective in the way I am approaching my children? But we need to understand that even though I can't guarantee results, it is my task as a parent to make wisdom as attractive as I possibly can and as accessible as I possibly can. Because good parents and bad parents leave a lifelong impact on their children. Now, verse 15 addresses the other side of the equation, the reality that effective parental guidance must also be corrective. And so we have in verse 15, folly, foolishness. Back in chapter 22, I'm sorry. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of instruction is really the word, will drive it far from him. Now, before we get to that statement, I want to emphasize again that the most important training that we give to our children is preventative, not corrective. Much more emphasis is placed in the book of Proverbs on instruction than on correction. And while the word musar applies to both, its primary emphasis is, what are you teaching your children? There's three things that our children need to have from parents, from us as parents. The first is clear boundaries. I like what Henry Cloud says. He says, don't rob your children of limits. Otherwise, they will have a lifelong problem of thinking they are God. It is a role at which they are sure to fail. It's interesting, the sports talk programs have been filled with the news all week about the fight last weekend in Detroit when some players left the court to go into the stands and some fans came on to, I mean, it was an ugly scene. But it's been interesting. Well, players just have to know, you don't go into the stands. There's a boundary. You don't go into the stands. And you listen to some of them, well, but they disrespected my manhood. Have you thought of the things that went on? The fella in Wisconsin. Well, they insulted me, so he takes a semi-automatic and he shoots six people, hunters, because they said some racial slurring things, so he claims. Whether they did or not, the solution isn't a semi-automatic. Well, he insulted me by throwing this cup at me, so you launch a small riot. Here are people who have no respect for boundaries, that there's things that you don't do. And if our children don't learn boundaries, our whole culture begins to spiral out of control in different directions. The second thing that our children need are consistent standards. When our words don't match our actions, our children go by what they actually experience, not what they hear. And so we need to be consistent. That doesn't mean we need to be stubborn, but we need to be consistent. Clear boundaries, consistent standards, and a common voice. I don't know whether he learned this at the hospital or somewhere else. They learn it very early. Maybe they get it when they go to the doctor's office and it comes with something they drink. But children learn quickly to play both parents off, one against the other. Where did your kids learn that? I don't know where, but they learn it quickly that if this one I can go to daddy for, this one I'm going to go to mommy for, and it only gets more exciting as years go on, as they learn to play off one against the other. And parents have to lead with a common voice. You may discuss with two voices in your own bedroom, behind the scenes, but if you try to lead your children with two voices, you will lead them into confusion, into chaos. But the point I want to emphasize here is that there are all kinds of forms of preventive discipline that precede corrective discipline. But here we are. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. Now, the debate about spanking, we were in England last summer, and there was headlines in the papers about smacking. That's what they call spanking in England. Smacking being discussed, and they've just had a major discussion in the Houses of Parliament about whether they would outlaw smacking. I'm against outlawing smacking too, but and in many countries in Europe, especially the Scandinavian countries, it is illegal for parents to spank their children in any way. Canada is a signer on to something called the Convention on the Rights of Children, and you have to appear before a UN panel. And the United Nations panel, where much of this is coming from, said to the Canadian government they needed to ban spanking in Canada because it went against the UN Convention on Rights for Children. And so much of this is being pushed in an agenda down. And the Canadian government usually doesn't have the spinal backbone of a piece of macaroni, so it is wavering on all of these issues. Now, even in the United States, you've had pressures moving in this particular direction, and already we have it, of course, in schools, and certain states are pushing in this way. There's obvious reasons for that kind of a concern. There's ways of using spanking that can lead to abuse. And some people have taken passages about, well, it's not a biblical passage, but spare the rod and spoil the child, and have done horrendous things, and then claim that as some kind of protection. Others claim that it teaches that you can hit others as a way of solving your problems. When all is said and done, it is important to recognize the Bible and Proverbs advises, doesn't command, advises the rod for certain specific concerns. And I know this is an area where each parent and each family is going to have to work on their own how they deal with this. But I think it's worth looking at something that's here. First of all, verse 15 says, the default setting on my child is not godliness. You know the default setting on your computer that it goes back and, well, the default setting on your child is not godliness. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly, as we'll see in just a minute, is defiance. It is rebellion. It is going outside of the parameters that God has given. And the passage tells me that words alone are not going to be enough. Child left to himself disgraces his mother, chapter 29, verse 15 says. Now, obviously, the rod is not the only weapon, and there's times where it is the worst one to use. There are natural consequences. There are logical consequences. There are timeouts. There are other kind of things that creative parents can use. But let me just notice very specifically what the passage does not say. First of all, if we are to think about physical discipline of our children, let me notice four things, or maybe there's five. First of all, we need to recognize the rod's purpose. It is for foolishness. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. But remember, in the book of Proverbs, folly is rebellion against God. It is not ignorance. It is not childish mistakes. It is not understanding. It is a sense of refusing to fear God, refusing to walk in his way. It is defiance. Now, I think alongside that, for very young children, there's times when they need to learn that there's danger as well. And sometimes physical discipline is needed to keep them away from danger. So they associate something with danger, and they stay away from it. Fire, for example. And if they begin to be fascinated by that, there's a variety of ways in which you need to remind them, don't go there. But we need to recognize, as Samuel Johnson said, the chains of habit are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. And so foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod, physical discipline, may be used by God or by parents to make them understand that. The second thing is, we need to recognize the limitation of the rod. It isn't always the best way. Look at chapter 17 and verse 10. Chapter 17, verse 10, a rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. that's saying, you know what, there get to be the place where this kind of discipline just doesn't work. It isn't functioning, and it's built up in the character of the person, not in the not in what's going on. As a matter of fact, I went to school when they used to strap kids, and there were there was a certain segment that gained a kind of status in the school by how many times they bid as the vice president, vice principal's office, for a little moment of quiet. Well, you know, understand what went on in those occasions. And they would boast about how many they had taken on their hand or wherever else it was being administered, because there was a foolishness in their heart. And the Bible would tell us that correction must fit the child and it must fit the behavior. Here's the rule. Correction is for the child's benefit, not the parent's. And sometimes we get so frustrated and it just would feel better to do something. And the rule is that correction's for the child's benefit, not the parent's. Thirdly, we need to recognize the rod's context. It is love. Never to spank in anger. Never to spank in impatience. Never to spank in frustration. Slapping is always wrong. It's because you delight in your child, you discipline them. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, not ever in anger or in these other ways. Without discipline, somebody has said, love is incomplete. Without love, discipline is dangerous. And the fourth thing, the goal is not to shame, but to teach. That means there's a time in which you know that if you are going to use a rod, all you're doing is shaming your child. You're embittering your child. And so the Ephesians comes along and says that parents, don't embitter your children. Don't exasperate your children, as Colossians tells us. Again, the test of any discipline is not how much a child hurts, it's how much a child learns. And common sense says that there's a limited period of time in which physical discipline may help a child understand. But after that, I think the age is probably pretty young, it becomes just a way of shaming them and embittering their heart and turning them toward foolishness, not away from foolishness. These are hard things. As parents, we need a lot of prayer. We need a lot of time before the Lord. We need a lot of wisdom in terms of thinking, how am I going to raise my child? The world tells us on one side, as we had portrayed up here, that we ought to let them go and discover themselves. And yet the Bible says, no, train a child in the way he should go. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But we've seen the oppression of parents who squelch the heart of their kids and lose their influence so they no longer can train them in the way they should go. May God give parents the wisdom that they need. Parental guidance is required. Kids won't make it on their own, especially in our culture. But it takes the wisdom of God, of the fear of the Lord, when we're in awe before Him, to lead our children wisely. Father, I would ask that You would be with those who are charged with the task of raising children for Your glory. Pray that You would help them understand the huge responsibility You've given to them, and that You would help them do it with wisdom and with grace and with sensitivity. Pray that they would draw their children to themselves and to You so that they might love wisdom, because they see wisdom reaching out in love to them in the way their parents model that life. So we pray that Trinity might be a place that models the love of children and the training of children and the way they should go, for the glory of our great God, in whose name we pray. Amen.